I greet you this morning in Jesus' precious name. I covet an interest in your prayers this morning as we look into the Word of God. Because the subject that I would like to speak about this morning, it's almost overwhelming. For me, anyway. Next Sunday, I've been asked to go to Pennsylvania for all-day meetings, and I'd like to share with you what I'm going to be sharing there. I've been asked to bring three sermons on the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and so, Lord willing, I'd like to do that here as well. And to think of trying to explain who God is when I don't even understand it myself. So that's why I say it's a little bit overwhelming to me this morning. For an opening scripture, I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, an opening verse. The introduction to my sermon this morning, I'd like to speak just a little bit on the Trinity, and then we'd like to look at God the Father. But in the introduction of my notes here, I just simply have written down the mystery of God. How do you explain something that cannot be fully understood? You know, men have tried all through history to explain the Trinity. And there's a lot of illustrations that have been used. I've heard illustrations like water, where you have solid, liquid, and steam. I've heard illustrations like an egg, where you have the shell and the yolk and the egg white. Or man himself, body, soul, and spirit. And yet, I don't think that any of these illustrations completely encompass the thought or the meaning of the Trinity, of what God is. And so where do you start? And this morning I struggled to find a scripture that just lays out what the Trinity is. And so this morning what I'm going to be doing is looking at a lot of different scriptures. And for an opening verse, I'd like to look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." He says, great is the mystery of godliness. And there's some things that I believe this morning that we'll never fully understand this side of eternity. And I believe the Trinity is one of those. And you know, if we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God. If we could bring God down to our level where we can understand everything about him, he wouldn't be God at all. You know, a mystery is something that is not clear. And I believe this morning that God, if nothing else, I want this sermon this morning to inspire you to dig into the Word of God and to uncover these mysteries for yourselves. I think that's what God wants us to do, because God will reveal his Word to us when we diligently study. And I think we have a hint of the Trinity in this verse here, because it speaks of God. God was manifest in the flesh. It mentions God, and it says that he was manifest in the flesh. That's when Jesus came, and he was here on the earth. It says that he was justified in the Spirit. Spirit is capitalized. I think that's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so we have all three here in this verse. In Job chapter 26 and verse 14, he says, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." If you look back into that chapter, Job had just got done listing a whole catalog of things that God does. He talked about how he hangs the earth upon nothing. He talks about how the clouds, the waters are bound up in the clouds, and how the clouds can carry all that with them. He talks about how the waters on earth are given boundaries and how he divided the seas. And then he says, "But how little a portion is heard of him." That word "little" simply means a whisper. We only understand just a tiny bit of God and who he is. And you know, men are still discovering things that they never knew about the physical world. And I believe this morning that even when the wisest man has searched out the ways of God, yet we know only just a little bit, a little total of the knowledge there is to know. Romans 11, Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And so, like I said, there is a mystery there that we don't fully understand. And yet, this morning, I am thankful that God has revealed what is necessary to us for salvation. There's no mystery there. We're able to understand what we need to find salvation. God has made it plain. And yet, when we try to explain the eternal realities of God, that's where I run into difficulties. But we know that God dwells with the humble and the contrite, like he says in Isaiah, where he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so even though we're looking at this mystery of God, yet we can take comfort that he dwells within us. And that's such a blessing this morning. And so when we consider the infinite knowledge and power of God, I believe it should cause us to approach him with humility, with reverence. And I think it should cause us to say, like Paul, that I may know him. Paul wanted to know Christ. And so we want to look this morning at what God shows to us through his word. I'd like to speak for a few minutes on the Trinity and just a few things about it. How important is it to believe in the Trinity? There are those who say that it's really not that important at all. And yet, I believe this morning this doctrine underlies a number of key teachings that are essential to our faith. I don't think we can do without it. Because most people who deny the Trinity will also deny that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God. And if the Jesus you believe in was not God, then you don't have a Jesus who can save you. We have a false Savior. I have a quote here I'd like to read to you because I believe it helps to explain why this is important. "If we deny that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct, we deny God his inherent, personal, or relational characteristics. For instance, God would not be a loving God from all eternity if he had to wait until he created in order to love anyone, because love must be shared. But if God is more than one person, there has been a loving relationship from all eternity among the persons of God. Believing in a relational God is significant because it affects the way we relate to one another as well as to God." And I believe that's very true this morning. Looking at the eternal nature of God, there is one God. We know that, we believe that. And that contrasts with almost all pagan conceptions of God, because most religions throughout history have had a plurality of gods. Think of Paul at Athens when he preached to them about the unknown God. They had many gods that they worshiped. But the scriptures make it clear that there is one God, like it says in Deuteronomy, "The Lord our God is one Lord." In 2 Samuel 7, verse 22, he says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And there's many, many verses we could read that bring that out very clearly. In Revelation, God said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending." And I think of man in the Garden of Eden. They began with that perfect relationship with that one God. And the Bible ends with God and man reconciled in paradise again. God accomplished what began at the very beginning. So there is one Lord, and yet there is a triunity in the Godhead. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, just for a couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So here we have three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, which I believe is Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And it says, and these three are one. The Trinity is more than just the New Testament doctrine, however. We see it way back in Genesis 1, where God said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that word God is the Elohim, which is a plural word. It is not singular. God said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 3, after man had sinned, God said, the man is become as one of us. And so way back at the beginning, we have the Trinity being at least hinted at. Way back at the creation, God could have just as easily used a single word, a singular pronoun, but he chose to use the plural one instead, which to me brings out very beautifully this thing of this idea of the Trinity. And it seems as though God was wanting to teach something about himself to mankind way back at the beginning. If we would have time this morning, we could go to John chapter 17. In fact, maybe we will. Let's go to John chapter 17. We call this the high priestly prayer of Christ. But I never thought of it before, how many verses speak of God. And again, I don't think we have time to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to pick out a few verses out of here. Verse 3. Notice in all these verses, I want us to think about either the unity of God or the triunity of God. Verse 3, we see both of them. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21. We see both again, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And there's more verses we could look at, but just bringing out again the fact that there is one God and yet there is the Trinity. There is three in one. One God, but manifested in three persons. And I guess I always kind of had the idea that it is God showing himself in three different ways. But I don't believe, as I study Scripture, I don't believe that's true. I believe it is, each is a distinct person. Maybe rather than a separate person. It's not just a separate manifestation of God, and yet they are perfectly one in essence, in their attributes, and in power, in their purpose. And I believe this morning, as you look through Scripture, there is an order in the Trinity in the operations of God as revealed to us, especially as it relates to the operations by which our redemption is accomplished. There's a number of verses that bring this out. In Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever the Father does, he does through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So the Son is sent by the Father and does the Father's will. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of the Son. John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so again, I believe there's a definite order in the Trinity through in the ways in which God works. Now I'd like to look at, for the rest of our time, the subject of God the Father. Who is God, maybe to start with? God the Father is a real being. And I believe he reveals himself to man in a number of different ways. I just have four ways in which he reveals himself to us. One way is through his word. the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is God's final word to us today. There will be no further revelation beyond His word. He reveals Himself, number two, through nature. And if we would go to Romans chapter 1, it brings that out very clearly. As we think of the intricacies of nature, in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And I suppose we could interpret this maybe several different ways. But I believe one of the things it's saying is here is that through creation, God has revealed things about Himself. Because where it says, even His eternal power and Godhead, that word Godhead means divinity. So God has chosen to reveal things about Himself, about His divinity through nature. And we know that many men reject that and they're willingly ignorant of His divine nature. Number three, God reveals Himself to us through the operation of the divine in the hearts of His people. Think of how God can take a black heart, and He cleanses and He regenerates and He transforms, like we talked about in Sunday school. And He can take and wash that heart as white as snow. He reveals Himself to us in that way. And number four, He reveals Himself through the divine person of His Son, Jesus Christ. In John 1, it talks about how the Word was made flesh. And maybe in the next sermon we'll talk more about that. What is the role of God the Father? Someone has said that the role of God the Father is to originate things. Everything has originated with God the Father. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created. And so that's our first glimpse of Him, in the beginning of time. But it's not the beginning of God Himself. We know that He is eternal. And as we think of that, how He spoke the world into existence. Genesis 1 says that He created the heavens and the earth. It all originated with Him. And in all physical reality, there's three aspects. One is space, and then there's matter and time and energy. Space and matter and energy. So when God created the heavens, that's space. When He created the earth, that was matter. And it says, you know, how that the earth was without form and void. When you build something, you have something to start with. That's form. But when God created everything, He did it without anything to start with, you could say. And so He originated all that. The earth was empty, and He created what was in that empty space. And then He said, let there be light. And there you have the third aspect of energy. And so there's all kinds of things that go along with that. But God created man then as well to have fellowship with Him. And so God originated everything that we know. I'd like to speak for a little bit, and I debated about whether to include this or not, because you may wonder, well, what does this have to do with God the Father? But one of the things that impressed me as I studied, as I thought about God our Father, is the fact that He wants us to be His children. And so I would like to just speak for a few minutes on our sonship with the Father. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Let's just read the first 13 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we'll stop reading there. As our Father, like we said, God wants us to be his sons and daughters. And again in verse 1, I see evidence of the Trinity here. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus himself. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 3, he created all things. There was nothing that he didn't make. And as we think about that, jump down to verse 10 where it says that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Consider the irony of the Creator coming down in the form of his Son. And it says the world didn't even know him. God wanted his creation to be his sons and daughters. God gave man the opportunity to know him. And verse 11 says he came to his own, and they received him not. He came to what he created, and they rejected him. And there's still mankind is still rejecting him. But to those who believe on him, it says that he gives us the right and the privilege to be the sons of God. And I'm so blessed with that this morning. We are called the children of God, number one, by adoption. We could go to Romans chapter 8 where it talks about that. But when we receive him, we will be led by the Spirit of God. And like we talked about in Sunday school, our life receives a different master. Our life has a different Lord. And we respond differently to circumstances. And it's what identifies us as children of God. And we also can be called the sons of God because we are like him. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It speaks of being like God when we see him. And I believe as we consider that, it should lead us to purity of life now, here in this life. Because the hope of being like Christ and of being permitted to dwell with him will lead a man to earnest efforts to be like him now and to live for Christ, to become holy, free from contamination of sin, free from all impurities. And so God is our Father. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And just like, you know, earthly fathers give good things to their children, so God, our Father, gives good things to us. And good things doesn't necessarily mean pleasant things. You know, sometimes we as parents withhold things from our children because it would be harmful to them. And I believe God does that to us as well by the things that he allows into our lives. I'd like to spend the remainder of the time just looking at a few attributes of God. I have about 6 or 7 attributes of God that I would like to look at this morning. And again, we're just brushing the surface. There's no way you could probably take each of these attributes and make a sermon out of each one of them. And so we're only just brushing the surface of God, of who God is. But if someone were to ask you, and you had to answer the question, what is the primary attribute of God? What would you say? The primary, the main attribute of God?
Holy.
Holiness. I think Brother Joe is correct. I came across one writer that said that he believed the primary attribute of God is love. And God is love. We know that. But I think we need to be careful that we don't emphasize one attribute to the exclusion of all others. I think we must be careful with that. We must look at the complete picture of God. And I, this morning, am not saying by any means that I am giving you a complete picture of God. Like I said, we're just brushing the surface. But as the first attribute of God, I have the holiness of God. And if I were to say what I believe to be the primary attribute of God, I would say it is the holiness of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just look at four verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God. You know, there is no moral imperfection in God's character. There is no sin. God is removed from all sin. As far as the east is from the west, like he says, there can be no sin in the nature of God. Exodus 15, verse 11 says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Psalm 145, verse 17, The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. And there's many, many more verses we could look at. But I believe in this holiness, as we think of the holiness of God, God has a hatred for sin. In verse 14, the verses we just read, he says, As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. God does not want us to fashion ourselves according to the lusts of this world. You know, we all have a model or an example that we follow. And the holiness of God in his holiness wants us to model ourselves after him as he is. Not like the world. And this morning, either we will conform ourselves to our lusts and our ignorance, or we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's one or the other. And you know, when we conform ourselves, like it says here, fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, so much of that, you know, so the world lives on the surface so much. I mean, I know it's a matter of our heart, but so many of these things are just a surface thing. The world lives on the surface. You think of popularity, you think of physical beauty. Those are just surface issues that it's just a facade that looks good. And yet inside, we can be filthy and full of dead works. And I challenge us this morning to go below the surface in our relationships with each other. I think we need to. To be transformed in our minds is a deeper and an inward change that takes place. We love what God loves and we hate what he hates. And I realize this morning that I need to grow in that. It becomes very practical. The everyday things that we face, to love what God does and to hate what he does, becomes very practical. Habakkuk 1, verses 12 and 13 says, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And so God will not look on iniquity. How can we attain to the holiness of God? And again, this is a big subject, but I just have two things. One thing is through the chastening of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 10 says, For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That is the purpose of God's chastening, is so that we become holy like he is. The chastening of God purifies us. 1 Peter 4, 1 says, He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so there's the aspect of the chastening of God that leads us to holiness. The second thing that I have, we can attain to the holiness of God through the promises of God, claiming the promises of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I don't know what all that includes, being partakers of the divine nature, but I believe one thing it means is we are more like God. We become more like Him, and we need to get into His Word. The second attribute of God I'd like to look at is His immutability. And I know that's a word we don't use very often, but it just simply refers to the unchanging nature of God. And you know, that is something that as I think of that God is unchanging, I can hardly comprehend that, because we change. We're constantly changing. Change is a part of life. Sometimes it's good, maybe sometimes it's not so good, but we change. But God says in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And something struck me when I read that verse. We often look at the first part of that verse, "For I am the Lord, I change not." But the last part of that verse says, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And if you read through Malachi chapter 3, or even the book of Malachi, God was pronouncing judgment on them for their ungodliness and their unholiness and their wickedness. But yet God says, because I do not change, that is why I'm not just totally destroying you and just wiping you off the map. God had established His covenant with them. And as you read through Malachi 3, you see the mercy of God flowing through even His judgments. But it flows from His unchanging character. And God, I believe, was saying, while I will spare them, yet I will punish them. But even when I punish them, I'm not going to just completely consume them. And I will not consume them because I am God. And He rebukes them very strongly because they were turning His long-suffering into a denial of His coming as judge. And so we have the unchanging Word of God for our covenant. And as I thought about that, I thought, what if God would suddenly get tired of our unfaithfulness? And what if God would say, that's it. That's one time too many. You're done. I'm done with you. I'm glad this morning God doesn't do that. And He doesn't, because He is God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So there's no chance. That word variableness means fickleness. You know, we can be so fickle. Depending on what mood I'm in, I may do one thing, and if I'm in a good mood tomorrow, I do something different. We're fickle. We change. But it says there's not even a shadow of turning with God. And I believe this morning that the unchangeableness of God is the anchor of His church. And I believe that our faithfulness and our endurance to the end, yes, while it depends on our choice, I believe we can rest assured that our endurance is assured if we choose right, not because of our unchangeable love to God, but because of His unchangeable love to us. Number three, His omniscience. And again, it just refers to the fact that God knows everything about us. Daniel 2, verse 22, "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." There's nothing that escapes His notice. There's nothing that can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. His knowledge is perfect. He never overlooks anything. In Hebrews chapter 4, I should be able to quote these verses, but I don't think I can. Verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." There's nothing that God doesn't know. And when He looks at us, He sees what is right down into our hearts. He knows what is there. And you know, to the unbeliever, turn with me to Psalm 139, just for a couple of verses here. Psalm 139, verse 2, 3, and 4. We could read this whole chapter because it brings out this thought of the omniscience of God. But let's just read verses 2 to 4. Actually, let's begin in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And you know, to the unbeliever, there is nothing, no one that can hide anything from God. As I considered that, I thought of a number of examples in the Bible. No one saw Cain murder Abel. No one saw Achan take what he shouldn't have taken. No one saw David commit his act of adultery or even knew about it. But God knew. And God says, be sure your sin will find you out. Ezekiel 11:5 says, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And so I believe this morning that even before we commit the act, God knows the thoughts that begin the process. And you know, so often sin begins in our minds. That's where it begins. Psalm 90 and verse 8 says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And so to the unbeliever, that's a terrifying thing. But yet to the believer, it's a very comfort. It's a whole different story. Job 23, verse 10, Job said, but he knoweth the way that I take. And I believe Job took great comfort in the fact that God knew. And you know, each one of us has a path. Each one of us has a way that God has ordained that we walk in. And we may not understand it always. We may not always know. It may be incomprehensible to us and to our friends sometimes. But yet, God knows. Psalm 103, verse 14. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And again, that's a great comfort to the child of God. Especially when there's times of doubt in our lives. If we go back to Psalm 139 again, verses 23 and 24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And so God knows. Number four, God's faithfulness. I believe this morning that unfaithfulness is one of the outstanding sins of our time. Because men will lie and cheat and steal. You have marriage bonds. This morning in instruction class, we studied the subject of marriage. Marriage bonds are broken every day. And we talked about how God has decreed that there is one man and one woman for life. And this came home this really struck home to me here just recently. There where I work, we have a lot of different people working there. And there was a young man by the name of Matt. He came to work one day, and his wife had left him. He came home the day before, and his wife was gone. And it was a heartbreaking thing. He had to leave. He left his job there because he had to go find another job so he could take care of his two little girls. Unfaithfulness. And this morning, I don't believe that any of us can claim immunity from this sin of unfaithfulness. And I'm not necessarily talking about marriage so much. I'm just talking in our spiritual lives. We all have been unfaithful at times. How many of us have been unfaithful to the light and to the privileges that God has given us? And how wonderful it is to lift our eyes above all that, and we have a God who is faithful in everything. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so if God were to be unfaithful, it would be contrary to his nature. He could not be God and be unfaithful. And you know, there's times, I don't know about you, but there's times when it's difficult to believe in the faithfulness of God. You ever experienced that? When our plans have been destroyed, or the friends that we've depended on have failed us. Maybe we feel betrayed, or we feel staggered by the events in our lives. You know, we've tried to be faithful to God. We did the best that we knew, and yet there are things that come into our lives. There's dark clouds that hide him from us. And at those times, it's difficult to harmonize the faithfulness of God with the things we find ourselves in. And if you find yourself in that circumstance this morning, I would just encourage you, wait on God. He will give us more light in his time. Isaiah 30 and verse 18 says, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." And so God is faithful. Number five, his sovereignty. And I realize this morning this could be a whole subject in itself. But God is supreme. He is independent. He is subject to no one. Influenced by no one. I guess it's just simply the idea that God is God. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 say, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That is the sovereignty of God. He is on the throne of the universe. He is directing all things. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And so I believe this morning that God has placed us where he has. And sometimes we struggle with that. God, why have you placed me here? But yet, the scripture is clear that God has placed us where it pleases him. And when we come to the place where we can accept that, then I believe we can find fulfillment in our lives. And the last one is the wrath of God. And I don't really want to end on the wrath of God, but yet, that's the last one that I have here. I discovered that there are more references to the wrath of God throughout scripture than there are to the love and mercy of God. And there are those who feel that it's not consistent with the goodness of God. But Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's his eternal hatred for all unrighteousness, like we had talked about. It is the wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into action against sin. And I believe this morning that the wrath of God is part of his perfection. It's part of the divine nature of God. I believe that God is angry with sin because it is a rebelling against his authority. And I realize this morning that's only one of the things about the character of God. But I think it is important that we think about this, because I have three reasons why we should. Number one is because we tend to just kind of gloss over sin. Oh, it's not that bad. But as we study the wrath of God on sin, the more serious it becomes to us. The second reason is so that we have a true fear of God. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And so it brings out that a true fear of God comes when we realize the wrath of God. And the third reason I believe we need to think about it is to praise him for having been delivered from the wrath to come. There is a wrath coming on the day of judgment, that God is going to pour out his wrath without mixture. You know, today when the wrath of God is poured out, it is mixed with his mercy. But there's a day coming when we stand before God, it will be without mercy. It will be without mixture. And I hope this morning that each one of us receive him into our hearts before that day. There's many others also that we could think about. The goodness of God, his grace, his mercy, so many things. But we need to close. It's such a blessing to have a Father God. A Father who loves us and who is patient with us. And yet who guides us and directs us. Sometimes in ways that we wonder about. But I'll just close with 1 Peter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So may God bless each one of you this morning as you walk with God. Shall we kneel for prayer?